Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We've only done two chapters in Joshua and I'm already having the time of my life. I used to be one of those kind of New Testament hipster-dipster types, you know. Oh, that Old Testament, that's for fuddy-duddies. Why would you want to spend time in the Old Testament? There's no excitement back there, just a bunch of old Sunday school stories that you learned when you were 5 and 6 years old. It's time to grow up, move on. Study that New Testament. I don't think like that anymore. I think the Old Testament is a hoot. And we're in Joshua chapter 3 today. We're going to talk about the Old Testament people of Israel crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It's a big day for Israel, and we're going to discuss it with Pastor David Marth. He is old Pastor Marth at Historic Trinity in Soulard. Except every time I see you get younger. Your hair is a little grayer, but you been out on the golf course? You got your vest on there? Where's Arcadia Bluffs?
Arcadia, Michigan.
Oh,
one
that,
of the great camps.
That's
of
your favorite
Lutheran.
Place, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It's a wonderful place up on the lake. And
that's a little bit. I don't think I can get there by this afternoon.
I can't golf today, but I wanted to dress the part, and it is so gorgeous outside.
I feel like you're almost golfing when you have your vest on.
You know, I'm a big fan of Seinfeld, and Kramer has this episode where he wonders if people really think he's a hipster doofus.
Yeah.
I've never heard, however, somebody who's a hipster dipster.
Oh, yeah. That's
is that what you want?
That's a generational thing. That goes way back. That's like 30-year-old.
But see, I'm old enough to remember that.
That's all I know. There's like a whole thing. Hipster, dipster, sharpster, coolster, and blah, blah, blah. And I don't know it, but somewhere a contemporary of mine my age will know that.
Somebody's got to call in and tell us what that is.
If you call in with that, you're not getting on the air, okay? But you can share it all with Diane. She'll be happy to listen to it. We're going to talk about Joshua chapter 3. How's everything down historic Trinity and Soulard? You're going to have a Traore service, I hear, down there?
We are. Well, we survived Mardi Gras. And
why can't you just call it a three-hour service? Why do you have to call it a Traore?
I know.
What is the point there?
Well, you
think I know Latin?
Well, if you're a hipster dipster, you would. But, every Good Friday. There's a bunch of churches on the south side that do that together, and it's our turn to host it. So that'll be like the 25th of March.
It's 3 hours.
12 to 3.
Wow,
it's 9 20-minute segments.
No,
listen, you can come and go as you like.
Yeah,
it's
really?
Based on the seven last words of Christ, and there's like seven or eight or nine different preachers. So if you don't like one, you just sit for 20 minutes, and you'll get another crack at somebody. We do an intro and a conclusion, so that makes 9 20-minute segments. It's one of those old traditions of the church that we've sort of reinvented.
Does anybody have any idea how old this tradition is? Is this
Well, I've been doing it in my whole ministry, but I know just in the traditions of the church, kind of like an Easter vigil on Saturday nights and the sunrise service on Sunday mornings, these things pop up from somewhere. Somebody out there historically knows the business, but I'm just glad Mardi Gras over.
And I guess you would down there in Soulard.
That's why I got.
Did you escape? Unscathed?
Well, that's why I have the tan, because every Mardi Gras now I escape to some warm climate to play golf and get ready for Lent, and escape the zillions of people who invade Soulard.
Is it crazy down there?
Well, the fun part of it's like the week or two before.
It's like the second biggest Mardi Gras celebration in the country.
Oh
right?
Yeah, and with the weather this year, it was.
But
unbelievable.
People are pretty well behaved, aren't they?
Yeah, but that's just a big drunk. I mean, it really is. That's why people come. They come for the parade and they bring their kids, but after that, they go home, and then the people who remain
they get
young.
Drunk.
Yeah, that's. I mean, it's really
not. You got to get ready for Lent.
Yeah, exactly.
You can't get drunk after Ash Wednesday.
Oh yeah, then we have to give it all up, quote unquote.
somewhere, this is not the way we're supposed to be.
Well, if you're a real hipster dipster, you probably would have been down there, but you weren't, were you?
I've never been down to Soulard.
Well, you need to maybe see it once just to. Go, whoa, what is going on
here? I'll go if I can stand behind you.
Okay.
But you're not even there.
I am not there anymore. Nope, I was in San Diego.
Really? No wonder you're tan.
Thank you.
I told you you looked younger.
I do.
Let's talk about Joshua chapter 3. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment here on the chapter that we're dealing with today, let's begin in prayer. Pastor Marth, if you would, sir.
We greet you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for this gorgeous day you've given to us, even if it's going to get a little colder and rainier and snowier. We're mindful that in all circumstances you're with us, just as you were with Israel. You keep your promises just as you did to them. And in this chapter today of your word, we see another one fulfilled, the promise to Abraham of the promised land. And we walk with Joshua and the people across the Jordan into a fruitful land. As you do keep your promises, the most highly in Jesus, as we celebrate during this time, we always give you thanks for our relationship with you in Him and ask that you bless our study through Him who is the Word made flesh. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Well, I've been playing with the images here, and they are, I have to tell you, they are fun to play with. That's why I said the Old Testament is a hoot. And so far, the pastors haven't been too put out with my playfulness. But I got to tell you, the first image that popped into my mind as I was thinking about this, and I hope I have my geography right. Maybe I don't. I don't know. But one of the things I learned in this study of Joshua that I'd never paid attention to before is that the people of Israel, about to enter the Promised Land, are going to do that from the east. They've come across the Sinai Peninsula. They have swept underneath what we think of as Palestine to the south, around the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and they're coming up now to the east of the Jordan, and they're going to actually cross the Jordan River going west into Palestine. Am I right?
That is correct.
Now, when Jesus was baptized, he stood in the Jordan as well, did he not?
He sure did.
And we have that same event happening here today, as where I stopped here. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Is there a correlation here between entering the Promised Land, going through the Jordan River, and Jesus opening eternal life, heavenly destination for the people of God by standing in the Jordan River?
As we like to say, Charles,
yeah,
you are thinking hermeneutically.
Oh,
you
another.
Are.
What, wow. What does that mean?
Well, that means that you're really thinking and connecting Old Testament and New Testament together. And that, of course, is the power of the Word, is that these somewhat and seemingly disjointed events of the Old Testament really aren't. They not only play out in the salvation plan for Israel, but they are connected so that when you get to the New Testament stuff, like the baptism of Jesus or the references to the Jordan where John was, you go, aha, wow, what a connect. I mean, the connection has already been with the Red Sea coming out of bondage in Egypt, and I personally think that's a great metaphor, if not hermeneutical connection, to our baptisms out of bondage, out of original sin, and spending all this time in the wilderness to the point we're absolutely right. Jesus is in the Jordan. He opens heaven's gates, as you said, for us. And that's exactly what's happening now with the children of Israel walking across on the stones into the promised land and say, aha, all those promises to Abraham were true. And in from a New Testament perspective, all those promises in Jesus are true.
In the typology of the Exodus, the land of Egypt may correspond to the world.
Mm-hmm.
The promised land may correspond to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Moses may be a type of Christ,
mm-hmm.
in that he leads his people out of the bondage of sin in the world, / Egypt. And the parting of the Red Sea may be a type of baptism, passing through the water on the way to the promised land. Can we do that? Can we say that the Red Sea is a type of baptism?
That's how I teach it. Yes, I think that's absolutely right. And that, I mean, if you're in our theology, I say our Lutheran theology, we make a real big deal about original sin, that you are conceived and born with it, and somehow that needs to be washed away even in infancy. And that, therefore, that metaphor of bondage, whether it's in Egypt or our own personal bondage when we enter the world, is certainly a connection to baptism. Absolutely.
All right, so the Red Sea event typologically can correspond to New Testament baptism. It's a prefigurement or foreshadowing of New Testament baptism. When Jesus stood in the Jordan at the beginning of his ministry, the taking upon himself the mantle of the office of Messiah. Can I put it that way?
Mm-hmm.
He was baptized. So, Red Sea baptism for the people of Israel, Jordan River baptism for Jesus. How does the crossing of the Jordan following the Ark of the Covenant that we have in Joshua chapter 3 fit into all of that big picture, or does it?
Well, if you think about it just in terms of your own life, let's say you're baptized like I was as an infant, and now I'm 57 years old, so I have, like Israel now, crossing the Red Sea, have spent the last 50-some years of my life since that baptism in the wilderness. And if crossing the Jordan is my entry point into the promised land, or let's say heaven, then my movement up to the east bank of the Jordan and getting ready to pass over into the promised land can only happen through Jesus. My sins were washed away at my baptism, but now my relationship and by grace, my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord is what propels me across the Jordan. So him being in the Jordan, as Matthew says in chapter 3 of his gospel, to fulfill all righteousness, not to have his sins washed away, but to fulfill all righteousness, it is Jesus through whom now we all come to enter into the promised land.
So even though in time and space you were baptized as a baby 57 years ago, on that day when you enter eternal life, you will do so through your baptism.
That is correct.
You will cross the Jordan into that eternal existence through your baptism.
Yeah, and it's
even
not,
though it's happened a long time ago.
Yeah, and it's not necessarily a second baptism. It's not a second water crossing in that way. But if you think about the two water crossings, Red Sea, out of original sin and bondage, Jordan River, into the promised land, into heaven through Jesus, I think there's a definite connect there.
And I think the way to, tell me if this is right or not, because I'm just sort of thinking out loud here, the way to view that instead of a second event, as the Red Sea was the first event and the Jordan River is a second event, instead of thinking it that way, it's really a continuum, is it not?
I think it is, yes, that's correct.
It began for you 57 years ago, and I was it Luther who said, you know, every day you wake up, remember your baptism,
mm-hmm.
because it is an ongoing thing. It's not it didn't end 57 years ago. It began and it continues.
And it even makes that 40 years in the wilderness for Israel, or however many each of us get, as not only kind of some worthless wandering through the wilderness of life, but it becomes, as for Israel, a time of preparation where I live my life now connected prior to entry into the promised land through my baptism and getting ready for my eternal life through Jesus following that wilderness wandering.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727 for our live Bible study. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Thank you for taking my call. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
When I was in Amman, in Jordan, with Dr. Coleman's tour, we stayed at Amman. And then when we crossed the Jordan, it was just like a creek. If I went there today, would that be like that, so small? We also went to the Dead Sea, and I'd like to ask, is that the same as the Red Sea?
Okay.
Two questions.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
I can answer the second one. No, it is not. The Dead Sea is the body of water into which the Jordan flows and is to the east and south of Palestine. The Red Sea is over to the east of that, separating the Arabian Peninsula from Egypt and the continent Africa. So, and the Red Sea is considerably larger than the Dead Sea, so they're two entirely different things. And you can answer the first one if you can.
I have not been to the Jordan, but my understanding, too, is that it's a very passable body of water. So there was no trick like some of the old jokes,
except,
you know.
Except in flood season.
Well, sure, yeah.
And we, you know, with those of us who have seen the mighty Mississippi here, we know how it tends to expand if it has the opportunity. We've got it all levied in everywhere we can, but sometimes it overcomes us. And in flood season, the rivers around here, they expand into the floodplains. That's what floodplains are. And Jordan does the same thing, doesn't it?
Could very well be. And I shouldn't speak as an expert because I'm not. Maybe somebody can call in and tell us also if they've been there during that kind of time frame. But in any case, the fact is, and the important point is, that not just that they came like through a Red Sea event where, again, God sort of lifted up these waters in a powerful manner like he might with the Mississippi, but the fact that they crossed. I mean, that's the key. They crossed. Whether they, like the old joke goes, you know, about somebody walking on the water, you got to know where the rocks are or whatever.
Yeah.
They crossed.
Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. What's your question or comment?
Morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, when I think of the Jordan being swollen out of its banks, you know, we just live on this little creek, and when it's swollen out of its banks, you're not going to step your foot in there because, you know, it'll shake our house when the creek's up. And I'm thinking how powerful that must have been for these priests to step their foot in there. And I used to think it was about the priests, you know, their courage. But this morning, you know, I was thinking, no, it's about Christ. And I don't know if this is a good connection, but I'm thinking while we were yet sinners, he died. And our baptism is that, you know, we die with him. You know, we're buried with him in baptism. And while we were yet sinners, while our sins were raging like that, you know, Jesus didn't wait till our sins were, you know, kind of toned down. He stepped in there and he died for us.
All right. Thanks for the call. Let me read the rest of this because it talks about flood stage and everything else, and then if you have a comment on Linda's call, we can do that. Verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Well, as I'm playing with these images here, I'm thinking the crossing here from the wilderness into the promised land. Okay, the Jordan River typifies, in a way, baptism. And where is the type of Christ here? And it would seem that the inanimate object, the Ark of the Covenant, is the one who goes before us, the one who leads the way, the one who parts the waters, if you will, and paves the way. Can an inanimate object like the Ark be a type of Christ?
I had never thought about it that way. Perhaps that's true, because it indicated the presence of the Lord. On the other hand, I think it's just as good a guess to suggest that Joshua himself, as the leader, was that Christ. Joshua in Hebrew means Savior. It means Messiah. So, perhaps that's not by accident. The fact that Moses, to whom everyone looked as a result of the Egyptian situation and the Red Sea account, was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. Maybe that's God's way of saying, you know, don't look to Moses as the one who will lead you here.
And we kind of identified him as the lawgiver, and the law can't get us into the Promised Land. The Savior is the one who gets us into the Promised Land.
So I think in both cases, obviously, the Ark leading the way that the priests are carrying is highly symbolic of the presence of the Lord leading them as it did through the wilderness.
Well, can you tell me about the Ark? You know, for those of us who don't know anything about it except for Harrison Ford and Raiders of the Lost Ark, what can you tell me about the Ark? What is its significance?
Well, inside were pieces of that they had brought out of Egypt, and there were pieces that they used as worship utensils. Symbols of forgiveness. The mercy seat was the place where God was seen as conducting his forgiveness business, and that's probably the most important part. Today we might think of it in our own churches as kind of the what goes on in the chancel area up front at the heart of the church, where the communion vessels are kept. In fact, in the Roman Catholic tradition, there is this kind of ark typology as well, where the host, the bread, and the wine from the sacrament are kept under lock and key for the next Mass. And so it's always been symbolic of Christ's forgiveness.
Can we say, it's my understanding that the Ark, the box,
mm-hmm.
and the mercy seat, as you described, with the lid that covers the box, was situated in the Holy of Holies inside either the tabernacle, the moving tent,
mm-hmm.
or the later on the temple. It was inside, and that was where the high priest, one time a year on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, would take blood, go into the Holy of Holies, and pour it on the mercy seat, you call it, on the Ark, right?
That's
to atone
correct.
For the sins
mm-hmm.
of the people. So this would have been a bloody box, I'm thinking. Well, we'll talk about it. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Chuck Rather. I had a happy experience recently. Jeff Craigmeyer of our staff informed me that a very generous KFUO supporter had made a significant gift to our radio station. Well, that in itself is not unusual. What made this gift different is that it came via the Internet. It's an easy and secure way for you to support the radio ministry of AM 850 KFUO. Just go to KFUO.org and in the left-hand column, click Support. More and more people are making their donations online. KFUO.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I think I've mentioned my friend Gracie before. She's been told by a whole string of preachers that she needed to be born again. To each of these preachers, that meant Gracie needed to be baptized. So she was baptized by one preacher, and then a couple of years later by another, and then another a few years after that. Each time, the preacher told her that she would become a completely new person, but each time she was still the same Gracie, meaning she was kind and gentle sometimes, and angry and mean at other times. I'm sure those preachers would say that the other baptisms just didn't stick. The preachers got their message from Jesus in a conversation the Savior had with a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I think it's very telling that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. We can assume that he was following Jesus in secret. Interestingly, Nicodemus would join Joseph of Arimathea at the end of St. John's Gospel to bury the crucified Jesus, maybe 3 years after this first visit. But once again, Nicodemus would come to do his discipling in the cover of darkness. It was the same old Nicodemus. Was he born again by that time? Nobody knows. But what happened to Nicodemus when the one he buried was raised up again from the grave 3 days later? What Nicodemus tried to keep hidden finally came to the light. Lord, surely being born again involves baptism. You said it. But there's more here, Lord. Teach us today that you can and will bring everything hidden into the light on that day when we will be freed from the guilt of our sin by your amazing grace. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is the light that shines in our darkness. Amen.
For over four centuries, millions of Africans crossed the Atlantic to the American shores. These artisans, farmers, religious leaders, and families tamed the wilderness, constructed cities, toiled in fields, and excavated mines to help build North and South America. But they did not come willingly. See Captive Passage, The Transatlantic Slave Trade and the Making of the Americas, a free exhibition at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, now through August 14th.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor David Marth is with us here today. He's really not that old. 57 is not that old. And he is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, one of the oldest churches here in the St. Louis area. A magnificent building. And, you know, it occurred to me, as we're sitting here talking about crossing the Jordan and everything, that I learned from you, it's probably been a couple of years ago, I think maybe it was on a visit to Soulard, down to your church. You've got your baptismal font, big, massive thing, bigger than most churches have, in the back of the church. Now, if I recall correctly, your building has a kind of a slant to it from back to front, right?
That's correct.
And that's not because you're hipster, dipster, sharpster, coolster, because that's a very old building. That was designed before theaters and things took advantage of quote-unquote stadium seating.
Mm-hmm.
That was a long time ago. But your baptismal font, this magnificent font in terms of architectural design and things like that, is in the back. And privately, I have to tell you that it's kind of stupid. You have this beautiful baptismal font. You put it in the back where people might see it on the way in, but they'll never see it again. And then how do you baptize babies in the back? Well, Pastor Marth explained to me why the font is in the back. Why don't you share that now? Because I think it pertains to Joshua 3.
I think it really does, too. It's not only the old European style, which was the first time the baby was brought to church, that was the entry point into the kingdom, and you really weren't allowed to get past the font.
So that's why the promised land.
That's right. The font had to be there at the front door as a signal that your original sin is washed away and you are welcome into the nave, the main part of the church,
to worship.
there you are, and you're into the wilderness of the nave, having to sit there for listen to 20-minute sermons the rest of your life. But the movement was always then, even catechetically, was from back to front. So you were baptized, then you came and were instructed in the Word, with the point being that 13 years later, or whenever, you then took the next step, which was to the front of the church, where Holy Communion was celebrated, or from the holy place of the temple into the Holy of Holies. And that's exactly that same architectural structure and that same theology is how the temple was. You moved from outside the doors of the temple into the holy place, if you were allowed, and then ultimately the difference being that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, but that was still the movement and beyond the curtain.
So we come from the parking lot, we come from the world, and we enter into the kingdom of God as it exists temporarily here via our baptism.
Mm-hmm.
One pastor on this program suggested that it was a lovely practice that the Roman Catholics have, because as they come in, they not only pass a font like you have in your church building, but they have water, which they apply to themselves to remember their baptisms.
And that's what I tell parents. I said, because we have sort of a little fountain or a little bubbler, as we call it in Wisconsin,
living
water theme in our font, that you know darn well when that 6-year-old kid of yours is going to come walking out of church, he's going to splash his hand in the water. Teach that child to apply the water to his forehead, coming or going. Not because it's holy water, but because it's a mark of remembering your baptism.
And if you go to the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus, just down the road here from our broadcast studios, they have the very same thing in what is probably one of the more recent or modern chapel or church-type buildings here in the St. Louis area. So whether it's historic Trinity down in Soulard or right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, the same image is there. You come into the presence of God via your baptism. You cross the Jordan when you come into worship, wherever it is that the people of God gather.
And now we go back to Joshua 3.
And
it's the same picture, is it not? Where they're coming out of Egypt, coming across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and ultimately across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And the Ark of the Covenant leads the way. And we have moved from the narthex, the lobby, the foyer, into the heart of the church. And we have moved to the altar. And we have moved in the same way as Israel did, into the presence of God.
Now, another pastor here, not too many weeks ago here, in talking about this kind of church architecture and what it means and what it may depict, what it may show us, gave me another picture that I had never heard before. And that is, at least for some in the past, the altar, which, and I think your altar is up against the
mm-hmm.
wall.
Yes.
Some churches have freestanding altars now. That's okay. But that the altar that was against the wall, completely opposite of the entrance to the church, the other side of which is where the font may be located, was a depiction of the never-ending table of God, which on the other side of the church building wall extended into eternity, extends into the Promised Land, if you will, so that when the people of God commune the body and blood of Jesus Christ in this temporal place, in that church building, that table at which they gather on the other side of the wall, if you will, extends forever, extends into heaven itself. That's the depiction.
Yeah. No, I like that depiction. I'll give you another crack at it, and that is, for us, literally speaking, what's on the other side of our wall is the alley, and what goes on in the alley is the feeding of the homeless.
Yeah.
And what better kind of connection there than the people of God who worship together, who reflect their baptisms, who are empowered by the Word, who taste of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what's on the other side of the wall, besides eternity, of course, is the opportunity to serve. And people who can be fed not only with the bread of life, but maybe a hot cup of soup.
Whenever you do this under the least of these, you've done it unto me.
Well, that's some powerful connection.
Now, this Ark of the Covenant, this box, and this is all, you can find all this, I think, in Exodus or Leviticus, somewhere back there in the Torah, where it describes, you know, what the box is, how big it is, how it's supposed to be constructed, how it has rings on the side so that you can put poles through the rings so that you don't actually handle the box, because there's a place back there where it says you're not supposed to do that either. You're not supposed to touch it because it's holy. It's where God sits, the mercy seat. And there are some angels that are depicted on the top of the box, on the lid. And they are sort of looking toward the center. And that's where the high priest, which is another type of Christ, according to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, right? Stop me if I'm wrong.
You're right.
Comes in once a year into the most holy place and sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So I'm assuming that as Joshua's orders, the orders from the one who saves, goes out among Israel, the people of God, prepare to cross the river into the promised land. Look under the Ark of the Covenant, he says. Those are his orders. Follow the Ark of the Covenant. Stay back, but follow this bloody box into the promised land. The one thing that they would have seen would have been the blood. Now that almost gives me goosebumps, I have to tell you. Because isn't that a foreshadowing of the precious blood of Jesus that covers you and covers me, the mercy of God?
I must admit, Chuck, that before you started talking about it, before and now after the break, I really had never thought of the Ark in that way. I think most of us think of it as more pristine, just like we would of our altars. But that's a great picture of the one who is to come, the one who shed his blood for us. I appreciate. Thank you. That was a great teaching for me today. Thank you.
You're welcome. It just occurred to me in the minutes that before we came into the studio here, just thinking about it and wondering whether or not we're permitted to take that image to that place. Let's talk for a moment about verse 7. Because now we've sort of suggested that the Ark of the Covenant gives us a picture of Christ, at least the bloody Christ, and the mercy seat, which I think was the cross where that blood was poured out. Now I'm thinking about Joshua, who also is a type of Christ, as you pointed out here. He is the embodiment, the personification of Christ here, unlike the box, which is an inanimate object. But in verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of Israel." And I'm thinking about the man Jesus Christ standing in the Jordan who hears the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Is there a correlation between the words of God to Joshua and the words of God to Jesus?
I think you could make that connection. The Psalm 2 is the piece of scripture that is quoted not only at Jesus' baptism, but then, as many of us remember from a few weeks ago in church right before Lent started, if you celebrated the Festival of Transfiguration, also up on the mountaintop when Jesus stands alone, Elijah and Moses having disappeared, and the disciples are told, "This is my Son, listen to him." It is the coronation psalm, as it's often called, the anointing of Jesus. And Joshua here is anointed, like Solomon, like David, like Saul after him, that God raises him up so that everybody knows for sure, just like it was with Moses, but now that I will be with you. The emphasis is still from God's mouth that Yahweh, the Lord, I will be with you. And for me, Chuck, it signals, going back to, I can't get out of my mind this bloody ark, the whole picture of the Great Commission, too, that I will be with you, which is how that verse concludes, always to the close of the age until you enter into eternity, which suggests, and this is what I teach my people on a regular basis, when you walk into that church on Sunday morning and you come to grips with the font right in front of your very eyes, that's the first thing you see in our place, have that mentality that I'm coming as a baptized child of Jesus
into worship for the next hour or so. I'm going to be fed with the word. Then I'm going to move forward to receive the sacrament. And what's going to happen? It's so that I can go to the other side of the wall, so I can go into the alley, so I can feed the hungry, so I can do the will of the Heavenly Father, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's a neat verse. I'm sure it's not necessarily that much connected, but it makes sense to me.
Well, now you're talking church talk, because after the people of God have assembled, which we have the privilege to do for 45 minutes, hour and 15 minutes, whatever it is, depending on how long you guys preach.
Mm-hmm. 20 minutes, whether you need it or not.
After we have assembled, by the blessing of our baptisms, together as the people of God, New Testament Israel, to hear the word of God, that's what the pulpit is for, right?
That's right.
Joshua 9, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. You have that dynamic going on,
there you
do
go.
You not?
Good.
And then we gather around the table and we touch God. He touches us with his own body and blood, does he not?
Mm-hmm.
For what reason? So that we can all just drop dead and go to heaven at that point? No. Then we leave that place and we go into the alley to be church, do we not?
To be church. And you're going to find out all the people out in that alley are Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Even the enemies out there.
Well, right in the middle of this image here comes this verse 12. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel. And it's not been too long ago that we studied the book of Revelation here on our Bible study program. The number 12 is all over that book, and we learned that the number 12 has great symbolic significance in that book, and it's a church number. Is it a church number in Joshua 3?
Sure, it's a church number.
How so?
Well, just like the 12 tribes, just like the 12 disciples, it's you see, you can get real dizzy from the symbolism.
I am, but it's like going to Six Flags. It's a fun dizzy.
Well, absolutely, but the symbolism is important because it's not 11, it's not 13. There are 12 men chosen from the 12 tribes, each to mark as, again, perhaps a typology of it all, so that when they bear this, when they move across the Jordan and they're carrying the ark into the Promised Land, it is not by accident, and the Lord is with them, and the Lord is leading them orderly.
So as in Joshua 3, Old Testament Israel, the people of God, are entering the Promised Land. At Historic Trinity in Soulard on Sunday morning, will New Testament people enter the Promised Land when they come to worship at Trinity? Or am I taking that too far?
Yeah, you might be taking that a little bit too far there, because for me, stepping into the Promised Land, the fulfillment of the covenant, the final promise is that we are stepping into the Promised Land, not only into heaven, but to do battle for the Lord. Because the first thing, if we read on, and you're going to run into it in Joshua and then in the book of Judges, if it were to continue that way, you're going to find out that the first thing that they do is establish these three military campaigns, one in the north, one in the central part, and one in the southern part of the Promised Land. Why? So that they can take it all over. And this promise, or this prophecy rather, in verse 10, that all these other people groups are going to be driven out, is the whole point, I think, of why you come to church. You come to church at Trinity or wherever else to be fed by the word, to go back out into the world, to serve and to do battle with the evil one.
Well, that's there you go. And that's because we have a military campaign that we have to prosecute after that worship service
that's
is
exactly
over.
That's exactly right.
Only there is a bit of a difference here in that the New Testament tells us that we wrestle not against Girgashites and Amorites, or flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So, what is this conquering that we have to do after the pastor pronounces the benediction or the blessing on the people of God and dismisses them to go back out into Canaan, what kingdom are we supposed to sack?
Well, I think just you know what the first thought that came to my mind was, because I'm trying to incorporate it into our worship throughout this month, and that's Black History Month. I mean, I think this is not a biblical connection, but it's just kind of a reflection on my part, is that when we are pumped up by the blood of Jesus and we are fed by the forgiveness that he offers, and especially in the worship experience, to go live that out the other 6 days of the week, we're going out into a world where there still is hatred and bitterness and prejudice. And let's take it specifically in the light of Black History Month and the difference between the races and the cultures and the colors. God calls us to be one in Jesus Christ, and we as church then do not fight the Girgashites. We fight the evil one. We fight the racists. Sure. And so let the Girgashites in this text be the racists. We are not going to let them overcome. We're going to bring the love of Jesus into a world that is still embattled by prejudice. Now, that's a stretch. I understand that. But that's just a reflection that popped into my head as you were talking.
But as we go out to fight the racists, our goal is not to hack down the first racist that we find, defeat them, crush them. Our goal is to hack down the demon of racism, or the hatred that flows from the kingdom of Satan, and save the Girgashite.
Bingo. Exactly. Absolutely. Well said. Boy, you're sharp today.
I'm just listening to you.
I think we're feeding off each other here.
Well, we probably are, and that's, and I guess, you know, that's what makes this both fascinating and to a certain extent a little dangerous, because, you know, the world is full of people who played with the scripture and then did not arrive in the promised land but in the Dead Sea. And wound up in some heretical, goofy place. And
yeah, that's true.
So we always have to be sensitive to that.
Well, it's something, though, that I believe, like in my preaching, has to happen in that sermon time for me personally. And what I want to share with my people is that not only is there a problem, the law, condemnation, we got to do battle here, and Jesus overcomes that, the good news, the gospel, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. But now, part three, what are you going to do with it? So what? What are you going to do when you leave here today? How are you going to live your life this week? Does this text of going into the promised land simply
see,
go...
I'm a Lutheran. I don't have to think that. See, if we're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, now we're done. So when we leave... Now we go to we enter Canaan out the church doors, and that's a whole different deal.
Yeah, but you were throwing a little bit of Ephesians 2:8-9 at me there. By grace you are saved through faith.
Yeah.
Ephesians 2:10, immediate next verse says, we are saved for good works, which God has prepared for us beforehand to do. So there has to be a so what. There has to be what we like to call theologically sanctification. There has to be this Holy Spirit going, okay, folks, here's what you're going to do with the gospel this week. You're going to go out there and when you come into contact with somebody you could just as easily hate or ignore, you're going to show them the love of Jesus.
So God saved us, brought us across the Jordan, not so that we could prop our feet up and enjoy the figs and grapes of the promised land, but to bring along the Girgashites. You know, as I'm thinking here, there's another place where there's a whole bunch of people listed. It's in Acts chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Pentecost. That's right. Edomites and...
Parthians and Medes and Mesopotamians and Cappadocians and Phrygians and Egyptians and everybody
else. You got to watch out for those Phrygians, though. I'm telling you, that's my experience.
All right, we got just a couple minutes left here. Let me see if I can complete, at least for the moment, my Jordan Red Sea typology here and see if I've got this more or less straight. Because water works in two ways. Water can destroy, can be an instrument of judgment, and it can save, if you will, typologically. It can be an instrument of salvation. And the Red Sea really captured that image. The Red Sea divided, provided dry ground and passage for Old Testament Israel. Therefore, they were saved. And then when the Egyptians entered on the dry ground, they were destroyed by the Red Sea when it closed on them. The same thing happened in the flood. The flood, the waters lifted the ark, and therefore the eight people on the ark were saved, but it destroyed in judgment everybody else. Same thing in baptism. The water of baptism destroys the old Adam, the old man, and takes away its power to send us to hell. And at the same time, it washes us clean in Jesus Christ, gives us a new identity so that we can live with him forever. Can we extend all of that to the Jordan River here on the dry ground that...
Preach it, brother. Preach it. I'm sitting here going, yeah, this guy could do this from the pulpit.
Huh? You don't know how dangerous that
is,
brother.
Well, this is your pulpit, but yeah, that's exactly it, Chuck. Absolutely. Our sins are washed away. The armies of Pharaoh are defeated. We have been brought into the wilderness. We go to Sinai. We get the commandments. We know we can't even complete though that kind of obedience. But we know that when we get to the east bank of the Jordan, Joshua's going to be there, a type of the one who is to come, and it's Jesus we know from our further studies, and we walk through on the rocks to do battle with the evil one in the promised land and to lay claim to the promises given to Abraham.
You know, for those people, here's my final thought, for those people who are thinking about their passing, older people maybe, people who are shut in listening to us and feeling a little nervous about it. They can see it in the future. Verse 17 said, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. That's a miracle, brother.
Yeah.
While all Israel passed by, that's you and me, that's every one of us who is facing that day, while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground, firm ground. I think there's some comfort there.
Chuck, I sat in the emergency room at SLU yesterday for 2 hours with one of my close friends whose wife, another one of my close friends, died of a heart attack, and 63 years old. And that happens every now and then, and all of us have experienced that. I'm telling you, the presence of Jesus is there. This woman of faith is in heaven, and she, together with everybody listening to this program, especially the infirmed, maybe those who are going to heaven soon, can relish in the good news that our sins are forgiven and Jesus has won the victory. Praise God.
As always, enjoyed it.
Love it.
Don't be such a stranger.
You tell Diane to invite me more.
Look at her. She smiles. She's thinking, I'm going to cash that check, buddy. Thank you, Pastor. That's David Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity in Soulard. Joshua 4 next time with Pastor Kevin Parviz. Hope you can join us then.
Same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.